Please give me a few moments of your precious time. I would like to read an excerpt from a Southern Baptist gentleman that lived in a bygone era. This man is James P. Boyce, one of the leaders of the Southern Baptist Convention in a bygone era. He would not be welcomed in too many Southern Baptist liberal-minded churches today. He was an ardent five-point Calvinist, a Bible believer, and this is his theology book that I was able to purchase a long time ago. And as you can see by the board, we're going to be studying the biblical doctrine of imputation. And wait till you see all of the facets like a diamond that are attached to this one beautiful word found in your Bible, the biblical doctrine of imputation. And Brother Paul kind of gives us an example of that. Allow me to read this. Just sit back, open your ears, and listen to something beautiful. This meritorious work of Christ, called in the Scriptures the righteousness of God. When I talk about imputation, we are speaking about the righteousness of God, is imputed by God to those whom He justifies as the ground or the cause of their justification. So notice right off the bat, imputation touches justification, which in turn touches the forgiveness of all your sins, past, present, and future. This is a powerful word. This is a word full of dynamite, full of comfort, full of encouragement, full of get up and go to cause you to run your race. Not only is the righteousness of God involved, the righteousness of Christ is brought into this equation. Imputation, justification, and the forgiveness of your sins are all packaged in this one word that's found several times in the New Testament Scriptures. Read on. It is reckoning to their account. They are treated as though they themselves done that which Christ has done for them. Did you get that? They are treated, God the Father sees and treats and responds to you. They are treated as though they, you, had yourself done that which Christ has done for you. This imputation is in accordance with the action of God throughout the economy of human affairs. Adam, as the representative of man's sin, and his sin has been imputed to all of his descendants. That's the first time this doctrine touched you and I. When Adam fell, we all fell. Christ has been imputed to all of his descendants, and they are treated as though personally sinners. Christ stood also as the representative of his people, and their sins were imputed to him, and he was treated as though personally a sinner. Notice in the second phase, your sins were imputed to the righteousness of the Son of God. Adam's sin was imputed, my sins were imputed, and then notice this. Likewise, Christ's righteousness is imputed to them, and they are treated as though personally righteous. Whoa! That's where we're going to be going here this morning. Turn with me to Philemon, verse 17. What a doctrine we have to unpackage. What a biblical truth we have to peel back the onion skins. The Catholic Church hates this teaching. Mormonism doesn't teach this teaching. The Jehovah Witnesses reject this teaching. The New Agers reject this teaching. Liberal theologians and seminarians reject this teaching. But I'm here, beloved, because I believe it, and I'm going to teach it with all the passion that I can give to you, to encourage you, to comfort you, to give you assurance, and to show you what you have in Christ this morning, whereby you can get out of that self-pity party of all the garbage that's swimming around you in this world. You have something. You own something. You possess something here this morning that is priceless. It is a priceless treasure, and you need to know what it is. Have I sparked your curiosity? I hope so. Verse 17. If thou count me therefore a partner, Philemon, if you and I are on the same page, if you and I are playing in the same symphony, if we're playing the same tune, receive Onesimus as if I stood out your front door knocking. Here comes imputation. Are you ready? If Philemon hath wronged thee, and peradventure he oweth thee aught, charge it to me. That's what he's saying. If Onesimus, in his plan to run away from your home and run away from your mastership, and in God's providence he lands up here in the eternal city of Rome, and somehow we cross paths and I share the gospel, and God Almighty gives him an infusion and a spark of grace, and God the Holy Spirit uses my gospel to quicken him and to regenerate him and to make him one of those born from above. Boy, it would be sure nice for him to stay with me here in Rome. Boy, he's become a great asset for me here in Rome. Man, I would sure love to have him as a fellow co-laborer and a fellow soldier of the cross. However, it's more profitable if I send him back. But when I send him back, remember last week? If I send him back, don't receive him as a slave. You receive him as one of us, born from above. And if by chance he stole some artifacts to take to the pawn shop, if he found your little stash of gold and silver coins with the imprint of Caesar's mug on the coin, if he took away your wife's beautiful pearl necklaces you gave her at the day of her wedding, charge it to me. And when I hook up with you, I'll pay his bill. Paul was telling Philemon to use a common everyday accounting procedure in the first world, in the ancient world. Reckon it, charge it to my account. And what does he say? I, Paul, have written it with my own hand. Now, you don't get that too often, do you? Many times the Apostle Paul would be verbalizing his letters, and there would be someone there to catch and write, just like Jeremiah with Baruch. Remember that? Here you have the very hand of Paul. I will repay it. Look at that verse 19. I'll make it good. I'll make it good right down to the last penny, paid in full. Albeit I do not say to thee how thou owest unto me even thine own self besides. Yea, brother, let me have joy of thee in the Lord. Refresh my bowels in the Lord. There's that ancient expression of the gut feeling. Refresh my bowels. Now, was he asking for an Alka-Seltzer? No. Was he asking for a probiotic? No. Was he asking for an enema? No. Refresh my bowels? He's asking him, give me something to hang on to. Give me some joy. Give me some happiness. Show me your obedience. Comfort me. Having confidence in thy obedience. Notice how Paul could go to the bank with Philemon. Paul and Philemon must have been awfully close. Paul could even second guess Philemon's next move. Having confidence or having assurance in thy obedience, I wrote unto thee knowing that thou wilt also do
more than what I've said.
Well, beloved, in our previous message, we considered Paul's heartfelt plea for Philemon, or to Philemon, his fellow partner, to graciously receive his former unprofitable slave, Onesimus, as if it was Paul standing outside the front door. He says, receive him, that is, mine own bowels, in verse 12. And then in verses 17, receive him as myself. During our time of application, I try to encourage us all, when giving the chance to receive the saints, to refresh them, to allow them to rest, to be fed, to be sheltered, and to graciously minister to their needs. Did you remember that closing application? I'm here simply just to remind you. Is there someone here today that you know of someone that may need a little refreshing, that might need a little comfort, that might need a hug, that might need a brother or a sister to come alongside and just pray with them, encourage them? And then we're told of such to hold such in reputation, and of such they would become models and models of other people and imitators, a pattern for you and I to imitate them by. Well, beloved, now let's consider what follows in Paul's words, especially how he illustrates a very important biblical teaching touching the salvation that God has given to each and every one of you. Look at verse 18. If Onesimus has wronged you, if by chance he stole something, if by chance he took something and he took it to the pawn shop, whatever misdeeds he did, in order to board a ship or to board a caravan and go west, and somehow we hooked up in Rome, whatever he owes you, charge it to me. Charge it to me. So, beloved, when it comes to the biblical doctrine of imputation, there is one side of this biblical doctrine that has two key elements to it. Listen carefully. You have wrongs that are committed, sin committed, and a debt that is owed. In the garden, God makes Adam in the diagomeo, in the very image of God. And he places Adam in the garden as our federal representative. And there are those in theological circles that reject that concept. They do not like that concept, the idea that I'm held liable, I'm held guilty, and I'm going to die someday, all because of some fictitious person you dreamt up in your Bible way back yonder called Adam and Eve. We all came from just one couple? Yeah. Well, where did all the races come from? Where did all the skin pigmentations come from, if all you have is one couple? Well, that's a different issue for a different time. But that can be answered as well. So you're saying that there was Adam and Eve. And God told Adam, and the day you eat, you die. And if Adam wanted to maintain his innocency, if Adam wanted to maintain the mutability of his righteous standing, he had to simply comply with God's law. Eat, die, but enjoy everything else. Adam was told what? To propagate. Adam was told to till the ground. Adam was in a weekly sabbatical cycle. 6 days of labor, one day he was to rest. If Adam just maintained that, he would have been able to maintain his own righteousness, though Adam could fall. Adam was mutable. Adam could fall. Adam could change. Adam could take the lofty righteous position that he was conceived and brought into and fall if he chose to sin. Well, when Adam rebelled along with his wife, sin was committed. Wrongs against heaven were committed. And there was a debt that had to be paid. Death. The soul that sins, it shall die. That is one key facet of the biblical doctrine of the imputation. In order to understand this doctrine, you have to come to your senses, and you have to come to the realization, as the Bible teaches there, especially in the book of Romans, Romans 5, 12 to 19, that Adam was a representative of the entire world. Everyone that would ever come from the loins of Adam would come out of him based on his actions before his God. Isn't it amazing that when Adam started producing his own children in Genesis 5, Adam was said to be made in God's image, but when Adam's children came forth, it was said they were made in his image, in the image of a sinner. Check it out, Genesis chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. Adam's image. Well, beloved, in Adam we enter into this world as sinners, speaking lies even from the womb. We turn everyone to his own way. We come into this world with guilt and shame, and the sentence of death is already stamped upon us. Beloved, if some people today teach that children are innocent, children do not come into this world with a fallen nature, then pray tell, why do they die? They die because they have inherited the guilt and the shame and the penalty of their first father, Adam. Then we begin to eat and drink our own sins, like food and drink, and then we become culpable for our own transgressions. There is no such thing as the age of accountability taught in the Bible. That's a false statement, brethren. You will not find no age of accountability. The Bible says that when we come out of the womb, we speak lies already. We're already destined to sin. And then we begin a pathway like our own first father in fleeing, hiding, shifting the blame to everyone else but ourselves. As this continues, we begin to accumulate a rap sheet against ourselves in the court of heaven. Our record of debt begins to grow. Our sins, our transgressions, our iniquities, like the national debt, expands and grows. Our ledger turns ugly. Our ledger in heaven becomes more offensive. Our record in heaven becomes more hideous before a holy God. But wonder of wonders, the gospel good news comes to us. The one sharing the truth begins to paint a beautiful picture of a Savior who has come. A beautiful, loving, gracious Savior. And by his stripes, we are told, we are healed from our spiritual deadness. By his act of obedience and by his submissive obedience, Christ fulfills every legal requirement of the law. There are two terms that the Puritans gave us. You seldom hear them today in most circles. Jesus' obedience is in two forms or two columns that touches this doctrine. Now you saw the first one. When Adam sinned, we all sinned with him. And the guilt and the shame and the penalty of death has been imputed to us. It's been reckoned to our account. And as we grow older, and as we choose our sins as food and drink, as we eat and drink our sins in like pigs in a trough, our accountability and our ledger and our rap sheet in heaven simply grows. Well, Jesus performed two types of obedience that the reformers gave us: active and submissive. Active obedience, submissive obedience. In his act of obedience, Jesus Christ took the law and he met every requirement of the law. Everything that Adam should have been, the last Adam becomes. Every stipulation of God's law that I have violated and you have violated, Jesus Christ went out of his way to please his Father. On two occasions, behold, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. Twice from heaven, God the Father must lean over the portals of heaven and look down upon this measly, crummy, God-forsaken, God-cursing, sinful world and say, behold, That is my son, in whom I am most pleased. Now you hear him. Now what is this submissive obedience? Turn to Philippians 2. Let me show, hold your place here. Let me show you submissive obedience. And beloved, this is no longer taught in many seminaries and many colleges. This aspect of Jesus' obedience is no longer mentioned. I haven't heard it in quite a long time. Now, the Reformers wrote about it in volumes. It used to be thundered from our pulpits. Philippians 2. Let me show you. Ready? Verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. There's another verse touting his divinity. But made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a slave, and was made in the likeness of man. Notice in verses 7, we call this the condescension of the Son of God. The humiliation of the Son of God. He becomes one of us, yet without sin. He becomes what? A servant. And a servant is one who is what? Submissive. We hate that word today. Verse 6. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a slave, and was made in the likeness of man. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became, say it, obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. There is his submissive obedience. Beloved, he was totally innocent. I should have been on that tree. You should have been on that tree. He takes your place. Now just bear with me and hang in there. Read on. Wherefore God also had highly exalted him. So notice, before Jesus could be exalted, verse 9 and following, he had to first be humiliated, verses 5 to 8. And in the world in which we live in today, it is what? Step on everybody to get ahead. In God's economy, you want to get ahead? You want to be the big shot? You want to be the master? Yeah. Be servant of all. Huh? Get the basin. Get the towel. Fill it with water. Get on your knees. And you wash those dusty, funky-looking feet. And if you can't go there, then you don't deserve the chair and the crown. Wherefore God also had highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth. Notice, those who are now in heaven, those who are now on the earth, and those who are in the bowels of the earth waiting to be resurrected. That every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So his act of obedience, go back to Philemon. His act of obedience is the things that Jesus did. Jesus went out of his way to please the Father. Every legal requirement, every type, every shadow, every picture, everything in the tabernacle, everything in the temple, everything that pointed to him, every piece of furniture, every utensil, every sacrifice, all the pictures, all the typologies, everything pointed to him. He came and he wrapped those up in one bundle and he fulfilled it all in his act of obedience before his Father. And then in his submissive obedience, he lays down his life willingly. For he told us, no man takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself, and I have the authority to raise it back up. Are you with me? Because this is all part and parcel of this teaching that is no longer taught. We got Christians in churches that are starving, and pastors are giving them oatmeal when they should be giving them the steak of the word, the meat of the word. By his act of obedience and by his submissive obedience, Jesus fulfilled all the requirements of the law. He paid the debt. He cancels the rap sheet. And when the hell-deserving sinner comes to faith and willingly and obediently trusts the Savior, another beautiful heavenly transaction occurs. Look up and listen. In the garden, Adam's fall was imputed to me and you. At the cross, your rap sheet, my rap sheet, were credited to him. And on that glorious day of salvation, all of the righteousness that Christ earned, the Father credited to your account as if you did it. And in the process, verbally declares you justified. And the Roman Church despises this aspect of your salvation. They hate it with a passion. So much so, they have made up this system of 7 sacraments and groveling for penance and whining and beating and candles and beads and kissing this and kissing that. The devil hates this. He wants you to be pounded into the ground with guilt and shame forever in order to keep you at one location. He wants to stifle you in your race. I'm here to say, get out of that stuff. Kick. Kick. Get off. Get out of your pity party and you run that race. Stop moping around and whining and complaining. Get up and run. Why? Why, preacher? Why are you so dogmatic on this? Because of what you have in Christ. You got more than just fire insurance. Your rap sheet is gone. Your sins are G-O-N-E, gone. Your condemnation for your sins, gone. Liability for sin, gone. So why ain't it preached? Why aren't the sons of God told what they have? Why? Why keep back this information like it's a treasure chest that has to be kept under government lock and key? It's there for you to enjoy and to praise Him. Now look at the board. Watch everything that is involved. Okay, ready? You have a debt owed because of Adam. You now have a debt that's paid in full. What did Jesus say on the cross? It is finished. He used a bookkeeping term. Paid in full. But you and I choose to live as if Jesus only paid 50% of the debt. And then with my little grovelings, I'll pay the other 50. I'm here to tell you, wonder of wonders, your entire debt is gone if you're in Christ. Now watch this one. You have representation, headship. You have first Adam and then last Adam. Adam's sin was imputed to you and I. My sins were imputed to the Master. And His righteousness was credited to you. Hallelujah! What a Savior! So therefore, you have to have a substitutionary atonement. The Master must take the place of the sheep. And there are liberals who deny that truth. You don't find the word substitutionary atonement. You may not find it exactly in those words, but He died for us. Once and once for all. Read the book of Hebrews. He died in our stead. We call that substitutionary atonement. Are you with me or are you dead? Legal satisfaction of all demands. Legal satisfaction. How was that portrayed in the Old Testament? When Noah had those sacrifices on that altar following the flood, Jehovah went, oh, what a sweet savor. And when the Lord Jesus Christ died in our stead, wonder of wonders, between Himself and His Heavenly Father, God the Father looked over the portals of heaven, keeping back the angels from destroying this planet that deserved to be destroyed. And the Father went, what a delight. What a sweet savor you are. Jesus met every legal demand that you broke. In every legal requirement of the law, the soul that sins, it must die. So He died in your stead. He bled in your stead. He took your place. Sinner now made saint. Look at that. Why is that being held back? Why are we giving members of the church fluff? when we ought to give him something beautiful. This is what you have in Christ. And just like justification, and just like the forgiveness, and just like imputations are one-time acts never to be repeated again, your standing in Christ is more secure than the foundations of this earth that God said would never be moved. I was taught that years ago. It's never left. Now, do I tap into the benefit of it? No, because of sometimes of unbelief and just being stupid and being ignorant. But there it is. Turn to Psalm 32. Let me show you that this was also something that the Old Testament saints knew. So their salvation is no different than you and I. Look at Psalm 32 and then find Romans chapter 4. Watch this. You talk about further proof of one people, the true Israel, those who are truly born from above. Notice what King Brother David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, says. Psalm 32, look at verses 1 and 2. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputed not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. David knew imputation. So his salvation is no different than yours, my dear brothers and sisters. Now you take this, go to Romans 4. Come on. Paul didn't make up something new. He didn't need to go to headquarters to find some new doctrine that the seminarians dug up in some cave. Look at verse 4. Romans 4. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of death. Now if you and I had to work for our salvation, would not God be the one that would be our debtor? Verse 4 says, to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned. See the word reckoned? That's the same Greek word that's translated imputed. Now to him that worketh is the paycheck not imputed. It's not imputed. It's not given due to simply free grace, unmerited favor. But God has to give you payment because you've earned it and God becomes your debtor. But to him that worketh not, this is what Rome hates, but simply believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is reckoned, is counted, imputed for righteousness. Oh, brothers and sisters, when the reformers were able to read their Bible in their own mother tongue, and it was no longer captured and hidden in the old Latin Vulgate that was also a perversion. Man, the chains of their religious bondage to traditions came off in droves. Notice, but to the one who doesn't work, you don't work for your salvation. You don't bring nothing to the equation. You just come stripped naked in your sins. You simply believe on the one who justifies the ungodly. It says your belief, your trust, your confidence in Christ and Christ alone is reckoned, counted, and imputed for righteousness. Even as David also described it, the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputed righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not reckon, impute, or count against sin. Further proof, God only has one people. David is a spiritual Jew just like you are if you're truly saved. David was born again just like you. And those who teach the two people concept are bringing more destruction and more harm to the Church of Jesus Christ with their Christian Zionism, which stinks. It's a God robber, it's a God cheater, and it's an insult to Christ. But here it says very plainly, when Paul wrote this under divine inspiration, he points back to the verse I just gave you, Psalm 32, 1-2. Showing that David understood imputation. David understood to some degree what it meant for God to cancel his debt and to justify him freely by grace through the Messiah who was to come. And now Paul, on the other side of the cross, echoes the same blessing. A blessing in which Father Abraham experienced, just like David and just like you. Again, God only has one people. Now look at Romans chapter 4, drop down to verse 20. Watch this, speaking about Father Abraham. Abraham staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. And Abraham, who was fully persuaded that what God had promised, God was able to perform. And therefore it was reckoned, imputed, or credited to Abraham for Abraham's righteousness. Abraham was saved the same way. Abraham received the same imputation that David received. Now, Abraham was before the law, David was after the law, you and I are now under the new economy, and that same blessing is shared by all three people in all three time zones. So where are the two people? The concept of two people was dead, unknown, until the 1820s and 30s by an Anglican priest in England who hated the doctrines of grace. Cut and dry. Charles Finney hated the doctrines of grace. Cut and dry. C.I. Spurgeon hated the doctrines of grace. Cut and dry. C.I. Scofield hated the doctrines of grace. And even in Dallas Seminary, the mecca of the premillennial dispensational garbage, many on that faculty are anti-Calvinists. Kind of goes together with the baby in the bathwater. Now, turn to Romans chapter 5, look at verse 12. His federal headship. Wherefore, as by one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, Romans 5 and 12. And death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Look at verse 12, federal headship, the first Adam. What happened to him in the garden when he ate was imputed or transferred to every one of his descendants. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not what? Imputed where there is no law. So sin can never be imputed. Sin can never be charged to anyone unless there is a law. So can I ask you a question for your homework? What sins did God tell the antediluvians not to do, lest he bury them in water? Show me from Genesis 1 to 6 where God revealed to the antediluvians in that 1,600 and some odd years of human history, from Adam until Noah and his family went into the ark, what did God reveal to them that held them accountable for him to impute sin in order to wash them off the face of the earth? Anyone? You won't find any. The only law that you're going to see given verbally from the lips of God is Genesis 2 to Adam. The day you eat, you die. How do we know that it was wrong for any one of Cain's descendants to pick up another wife? Well, the fact that in the garden you have the pattern, one man, one woman. Okay, I can go there. How come there was no police force to lock up Cain after he killed his brother? How come there was no investigation by any credible governmental law enforcement agency? Why didn't God kill Cain? He killed Abel. He spared him, did he not? But then Cain turns around and tells God, my punishment of allowing me to live and you blow on everything I plant is worse. I ought to have been dead. Why didn't God kill him? What law did God use to destroy the antediluvians? You won't find any. How about this for your pastor's speculation? This is etched on every man's heart when he comes out of the womb. God judged him according to that light. The writing of his law on the hearts of men. Drop down to verse 19. Now notice the flip side to this imputation. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, that's what the Bible says, you were made a sinner just like me by virtue of first Adam, so by the what? The obedience of one shall many be made righteous. There's Jesus' obedience, the last Adam. So you have his act of obedience on one hand, meeting every requirement of the law to include what? Death for the violation of that law. And then you have his submissive obedience on the plan of redemption before the world began, whereby God and his Son conspired the plan of salvation, the plan of redemption, the eternal covenant, the eternal blood covenant of him going to the cross and dying in the place of his people. Jesus willingly submits obediently to the death of the cross without even a whimper. That's his submissive obedience, and then his active obedience. And then guess what? Since he becomes our liability, since our sins were transferred on him, then he deserved to die. Why isn't this taught? What are pastors afraid of? I'm not afraid of teaching. You need to know that. The next time you have doubts and despair, and the next time the devil wants to make you feel like 2 cents because you flubbed up, well then, confess it, repent, get up, start running your race. Because that's what you have in Christ. And no man, no demon, no devil, and no preacher can take that from you. 2 Corinthians 5, finally. No, brothers and sisters, I believe this ought to be shouted from the rooftop. And you need to know this to make you strong in the Lord. Look at verse 18. And all things are of God. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18. All things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. Notice, we've been reconciled. We've been made his friends. And has given unto us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not reckoning, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and had committed unto us the word of reconciliation. So notice how imputation is attached to the gospel. The gospel is the word of reconciliation. The gospel is you and I go out in the world. Ho! Everyone who's thirsty, everyone who's hungry, come to the marriage table. Come. No money, no price. Don't even bring your checkbook. You come because everything's been paid. The table's been paid. The table's been laid. Drink of the Father's wine. Drink of the Son's bread. Drink of him. Come, drink and be reconciled to God. What is wrong with that? Why don't we hear that no more? Why are sinners no longer pleaded to come to the table, the marriage table of the Lamb, paid in full with all the dainties of salvation, forgiveness of sin, justification, reconciliation, regeneration, imputation, all these beautiful doctrines we no longer hear from the pulpit because we have watered down the message. Till the message is but a trickle. I am here to bust the dam and let the water flow here this morning into your bosoms. Are you alive this morning? Are you relishing what Christ has given to you this morning? Or are you dead? Dead in your self-sufficiency. Dead in the fact that you don't need access to that table no more. You ate and drink once. That's good enough. No, I'm here to tell you, you go to that table. You go to that drink. You go to the bread of life. You go to the fountain of living water. You go to the good physician. You go to that good shepherd. You go to the way, the truth, and the life. You keep on going so that you in turn can run your race. And I'm here to show you right here from Holy Scripture, the word of reconciliation is the gospel. And the gospel is attached to the doctrine of imputation. We are to tell sinners the debt has been paid in full. Well, dear Christian friend, how do I know if my debt has been paid in full? Then go to the Savior. Plead with him for your own soul's sake. Plead with him. Ask for mercy and grace for your very soul's sake, for eternity's sake. We don't hear no more pleadings from the pulpit. We want to be sophisticated and suave. We don't want the preacher to scare nobody with his passion and his verboseness. Oh, pray tell. Well, I'd rather scare a man into heaven than to have him not be scared and go into hell. And if that ruins your theology, then get ruined. My word, no more passion? Shouldn't Christ light your passion? Shouldn't salvation light your passion? Should not the goodness of God light up your flame, light up your spark? Or are you a stuffed shirt on Sunday morning and Wednesday and then every other day? You're nothing but a stuffed shirt. No joy, no happiness. Doom and gloom. Woe is us. The world hates us. The world's against us. That's just simply part and parcel of being a believer. Get over it and grow up. This is what you have in Christ. And if you didn't get it here this morning, then there's something wrong with you. You are terribly, terribly dead. This ought to cause you to leave here this morning and look up to those hot, hazy clouds and say, thank you, Lord Jesus, for what you have done for me. So undeserving, so unprofitable, that you would even smile upon such a creature as myself. Oh, well, let's go home. We heard him. He flapped his jaws this morning. He gave us 2 cents worth. Is that how you feel when you leave? Shame on you. Shame. I'm not here to tickle your ear, but I'm here to sure pluck your heartstrings. If you can't appreciate that, I'm sorry. 2 applications. How does this one facet touching the salvation package given to you by the Savior affect you now? What does it do for you now? Is it simply ho-hum, close the Bible, get in the car, go home and eat lunch, and do something else? What does it do for you? To me, it ought to cause you and I to pray harder. It should cause you and I to sing to the best of our ability all the more. It should cause us to run our race with more fervor and more determination, to hit that celestial city and hear, well done, good and faithful slave. Secondly, Jesus came to obey every jot and tittle of the law so that you can see and be made righteous in his Father's eyes, while obeying the will of the Father to endure the shame of the cross. Wounded and bleeding, dying unheeding, my Savior died for me. What about you this morning? Any response? Does it move you? Does it challenge you? Allow me to close with this reading. The Bible teaches a doctrine called the doctrine of imputation. Imputation means to reckon or to attribute lawlessness or lawfulness to someone based on that which the federal head has done. For instance, Adam, our forefather, was placed over all creation. As the federal head, Adam represented all of humanity in the Garden of Eden. When he willfully sinned by partaking of the forbidden fruit, his sin is reckoned by God and imputed to all his descendants. Now, whether you think this is simply a waste of your time, this is what you share with somebody who has not an inkling of what the gospel is. They have not a clue who Jesus is. They have not a clue who God is. They have not even a clue of what sin is, because we don't teach sin no more. And in your gospel presentation, something like this needs to be brought out. We have to explain where they came from. You came from Adam and Eve, creation. And that first man fell. And when he fell, we all fell. We're in bad shape. Beloved, we have to educate most Americans today because they are so biblically illiterate. They do not know the good news. And it's not going to be good to them unless they first get the bad news that they're hellbound. The author writes, Adam sinned as the federal head. His guilt of sin was transmitted to all his children. The sons of Adam are, according to the scriptures, all condemned under sin. 3 imputations are set forth in scripture, and I want you to at least walk out of here with this in your head. There are 3 aspects. The sin of Adam is imputed to his own posterity. The sins of men, the elect, are imputed to Christ on the cross. And in salvation, the righteousness of God is imputed to those who believe. Can you articulate that now? You should be able to. I'll give you the benefit of the doubt that you're a wise and smart person. Can you articulate that now in your own words? The three phases of imputation. The three phases of heavenly bookkeeping. Adam sins to us. The elect, their sins on Christ. And his righteousness imputed and reckoned to the believer. Once you understand the doctrine of imputation, you can understand why Baptists believe in the doctrine of the preservation of the saints, cruelly called once saved, always saved. Adam fell and his sin was imputed to his descendants. Christ died and the sin of Adam is imputed to Christ on his death on the cross. We die to self, believing on God's provision in Christ, and the righteousness of God is imputed to us. Christ earned it for us. We who believe persevere to the end because it is Christ who died and it is Christ who rose again. The doctrine of imputation teaches that since Christ's righteousness is imputed or credited to our account, we have from the point of salvation keep on having and holding access to the grace of God. Because of this standing that you have in Christ, you hold for all eternity the grace of God in your hand. We don't hear that no more. This is the sense of the perfect tense of the Greek word echo that is in this grace or the free gift of grace. It never ceases giving. Because of this standing, the grace of God is continually being given so that you can run that race and hit the finish line and hear the Master say, "Well done, good, faithful slave." Do you want to hear that? Then get out here and run. You run. God brought peace between the believer and himself. The moment that you receive the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and you believe on him, we keep on having access to this grace from the moment of the new birth all through eternity. Because each believer is a purchased possession of God, notice what else comes into play. Redemption. Look at all the Bible doctrines. If you do not teach this, and if you do not understand this, think of all the Bible doctrines that are no longer mentioned from the desk of God. Because each believer is a purchased possession of God, because Jesus Christ as our federal head has stood in our place and paid the penalty that we should have paid, because of his righteousness is imputed or credited to our account, then we know that tribulations that do come, and the trials, and the pressure, and the oppression, and the distresses that we go through are but a drop in the bucket compared to the glory that you are going to experience for all eternity. And beloved, I'm not here as your pastor to minimize your anger of how things are going. I have the same anger. But when we allow that anger and that disturbance of the things around us to cause us to falter in our faith or to stumble in our race, then as your pastor, I got to put my foot down and say, halt, think of what you have. Think of what you have. Think of what Christ has done. And when you see the world going crazy, you might just be able to endure it a little better than how some of us react to it. Well, there it is. What doctrines have we seen in the little book of Philemon? We've seen the biblical doctrine of regeneration, right? I have conceived Onesimus in my bonds. The second birth. We've studied that. And now this beautiful doctrine where if everybody, most Christians picked it up and said, oh, well, Paul's going to pay off the bill. Big deal. La-di-da. Turn the page. Let's study Revelations and identify the Antichrist. That's better. No. And Paul was simply telling Philemon, whatever money he owes you, put it to my account. And when I come by and you fix up my little room, I'll make it right. Most Christians will read that, turn the page, or without even considering this. And your pastor wasn't going to do that for you. When Paul used that illustration, this is what he was implying. Bookkeeping term. The payment has been paid in full.